We are in John's Gospel this morning, the 14th chapter, starting with verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Do you believe that God is love? There's an old legend, an old story that goes like this. Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus, found himself at the bottom of a deep abyss. He lay there for a couple of centuries and then slowly began to stir and sit up. Looking up, he saw a faint light at the surface miles above. He began to climb. Sometimes he would slip and fall back and spend a century or so regaining lost ground. Sometimes he rested, but he kept climbing. As he climbed, the light seemed to grow stronger, to glow more brightly. It seemed to energize him and call to him. He kept climbing, his limbs gaining strength the closer he came to the light. After a couple of millennia, he reached the top, his hands and body scraped and fatigued from the climb. He struggled to find a place to rest his hands, to hold up the weight of his body, and he hauled himself up through the opening at the top of the abyss. When he did, his muscles shaking with effort, he found himself in an upper room where a young rabbi was having supper with his friends. The young rabbi turned and greeted Judas, his face glowing with pleasure. Judas, welcome home. We've been waiting for you. We could not continue the supper without you. Do you believe that God is love? Chapters 13 through 17 in the Gospel of John are known as the farewell discourse. Scholars have labeled them that. In chapter 13, Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He's explained to them what it means for him to do this and what it should mean to them. He predicts that Judas is going to betray him. Judas then slips out into the night. He tells his disciples he will only be with them a little longer, and where he is going, they cannot come. And he also predicts that Peter is going to deny him. We then get to 14, where we started this morning, and I want to make a note. He starts by saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And I think we need to be fair to the disciples and say, how could they not be troubled? Think of everything they've just been told, everything they're trying to absorb. Jesus is going to die, Judas is going to betray him, Peter is going to deny him, and he's going somewhere that they can't go after all of this time that they have invested in following him around. Kind of, if we're being honest, a little understandable why they might be troubled. But Jesus, of course, says, do not be troubled. He then talks to them about his impending departure. He is speaking words of comfort and hope. It's kind of not, it's very plain, and there's not, he's not beating around the bush as to what is coming. And the discourse is not only words of comfort, but it's also clarification. Because part of what Jesus is trying to do is make sure that the disciples do not misinterpret the events that are going to happen in the passion, in the crucifixion, and the resurrection. The statement that Jesus makes is a promise. He is trying to comfort his friends, these people who have been so faithful to him. He's trying to say, I am all you need. Try not to be scared. No need to search desperately for some sort of secret map to understand what's going on. If you know me, Jesus says, you will know my Father also. And one thing that is worth pointing out in the Greek here, in the original language, is that the phrase he uses is actually what is called a conditional phrase, meaning that it is a condition of fact, meaning the condition is understood to be true. So we would read it like this. If you know me, and you do know me, you will know my Father also. So Jesus is trying to say this is not something that can happen. This is something that has happened, that is happening. And there, and he adds then, just so there's no misunderstanding, from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. A brief overview or a reminder of where we are theologically, because I think it's important. As we've mentioned, Jesus knows what's coming, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And he is offering some words of goodbye to these people who have been so faithful to him in anticipation of all of this is going to happen. A reminder, and we've talked about this before, John's gospel is the different one out of the four. And how does it start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This faithful group of disciples soon is going to be faced with the end of the incarnation that begins in John's gospel, right? Jesus is going to die, and so the incarnation, the Word is going to it's going to change, and it is the end of Jesus' physical presence on earth as God. And he wants them to know that this physical change is not the end. Conventional wisdom, of course, up until that point, is that the inevitable outcome of being human is you are going to die. Jesus says, actually, there is something beyond that. There is something beyond what is coming in crucifixion and in death. When I started to think about what I wanted to talk about, what I decided to do was, in particular, there are a couple phrases in this passage that I think are used, some ways good and some ways not so good, and I wanted to spend a little time. And I want to start with the phrase, my Father's house. If you took an informal poll, I think, about this passage of Scripture, most people, most Christians, would commonly associate it with what? What's that? Heaven, okay. Where would they say it is most commonly used, some of this language? Funerals, right? Very commonly, it is used as a reading at a funeral service. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And that's great. I'm not, saying there's anything wrong with that. That is a very comforting passage of Scripture and fits very well. But if we dig in a little more to what some of the language is and what Jesus is meaning, there's a little more to it than this being heaven, so to speak. So Jesus, as I mentioned, is comforting his close friends, and he's telling them to trust. And many translations use the word believe, right? But the word, as we know, and as I've talked about before, the Greek language is so much broader and more nuanced than English. And there are a lot of ways you can go. Not that there aren't any English words, but Greek in particular. And really, what it actually has more of is a connotation of trust and fidelity, more than it is a believe thing. It's a relationship thing. It's a heart thing, not a head thing. So, some commentators have pointed out that a critical interpretation of Jesus' words here, of my Father's house, is not actually a synonym or a place of heaven. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. If you can interpret that word a different way, instead of believe, it might be abide. Abide in me. Abiding is a common theme in John that describes a relationship, not a physical place. The many rooms is not about having enough room for people to get into heaven. It is extending the relationship that already exists between Jesus and the Father into a relationship with Jesus and the disciples, and further into a relationship that we also can and should enter. Jesus abiding with God did not start when he died. It was a description of how he lived. And so hopefully we can get to a point where this is true with us as well. It's not so that we're focused completely on what's going to happen in the afterlife, but there's also the present and how we live in the now. Jesus' promise is certainly partly about a permanent abiding with God. Death will not be the end for Jesus or for us. What he is partly saying is trust. He is saying to trust God, to trust him. He's telling them also to trust in themselves and in their relationship. You do know the way, is what he's saying. I am the way, and you know me. We've spent this time together. You know me, and I am the way. Trust yourself. Trust what you know. Trust what we have experienced together. Trust what I have taught you. Trust what we have done together. Keep doing that. Keep loving each other and others as I have loved you. You know God because you know me. You know the way that's coming because you know me. Trust. Trust yourselves. Trust me. Trust God. An interesting thought and good way maybe to consider that as we think about that passage and also our relationship. Now, the other one I want to spend a moment on is the phrase, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's very well known. It is very ingrained, and it has become, over the years, I think, some sort of checkpoint, right, about who's in and who's not. I can remember being in at one of the churches I was at, being in a Bible study with a group of women and trying to talk a little bit about this passage and offering some other ideas, and one of the women was just like, it says it right there in black and white, and that's it for me, you know. If no one comes to Jesus no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, it says it, and that's all there is to it. Again, context, I think, is helpful. And by the way, I'm not standing in the pulpit today suggesting that people don't get to God through Jesus Christ. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is, again, context, context, context. Jesus is talking to a group of people that he knows and that he loves. They have been through it, and they are still going through it. And he's trying to offer them some love and some reassurance. If we believe that God is love, right, then maybe love language and identity formation doesn't require us to disrespect or mistreat people in other love relationships with God or with identities that differ from our own. I think sometimes that the way that we look at others can be rooted in our own insecurities and how we feel about our relationship. And again, we've talked about this. As human beings, sometimes it's easier to tear somebody else down than it is to look inward. When Jesus makes this rather exceptional claim, nobody comes to the Father except through me, he's using love language with the people who love him most and about who are about to go through very serious trauma with him. There are numerous scholars who have reflected on the intimacy and the love language in this passage, and it is not language to exclude others, but rather language intended to embrace those closest to Jesus and to comfort them. Come to me. Come to God through me. Remember, we have already been doing this together. So, what do you believe about God? Do you believe God is love? Because if Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, should we be so concerned about gatekeeping with a passage of Scripture to say who's getting in and who's not getting in? If we believe that Jesus went to the cross to show us God, to show us God's grace and mercy, to show just how much God loves us, and to show how far God is willing to go to communicate that love to us, why would we be focused on who's in and who's out and trying to say who belongs and who doesn't? Doesn't that kind of run counter to the message that Scripture proclaims? The phrase that I have used before that I like to use again, at the end of the day, I would rather be excluded for who I include than be included for who I exclude. That, to me, is the way of Jesus in the Gospels. We are human beings, and God help us, most of the time, a lot of the time, we emphasize the wrong thing, right? We focus sometimes on what's in it for me, not what we can do for others. We search sometimes for incontrovertible proof for things, not trusting in what we already have seen or what we might feel that we know. We spend time sometimes wondering what our room in heaven will look like, rather than enjoying the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God right here and right now in our world. And sometimes we forget to look. We spend time trying to decide who's in and who's out, rather than following the path of the one who is the way. But God's emphasis all throughout Scripture is on love. Isaiah, you are precious in my eyes. I love you. Also in Isaiah, I have called you by name. Also in Isaiah, I have written your name on the palm of my hand. From Jeremiah, with an age-old love, I have loved you. God, I believe, is love. In the city of San Antonio between 1845 and 1921, there were 7 catastrophic floods that hit that city. They caused major damage to downtown buildings and killed a bunch of people. In 1921 alone, 50 people were killed in flooding. Something obviously had to be done to remedy this problem. So between 1929 and 1941, city architects built a series of canals and dams to manage the flow of the San Antonio River to prevent it from rising and flooding the community. It was a major architectural marvel for its time. Now, if we fast forward about 50 years in the 1990s, the city planners realized that the dams and canals could no longer protect a city that had grown quite a bit in 50 years. So they set about coming up with a solution. And they did that because otherwise that the system that was already in place would fail. So what they decided to do was to build 2 large tunnels with a price tag of $111 million as an investment to do this, to try to get at this problem. As you might imagine, when you go to spend $111 million in a city, there was not universal support for this spending of funds. But sure enough, just 10 months after they completed the project in October of 1998, a 500-year flood hit San Antonio. 16 inches of rain fell in the span of just a few days. And yet, when the city planners made their way to the Riverwalk downtown, they saw tourists sitting in outdoor cafes, people walking their dogs, and couples wandering around the Riverwalk holding hands, because the tunnels worked. In that moment, they paid for themselves 10 times over. And by the way, in 2002, San Antonio again had 16 inches of rain in just a few days, and again, the tunnels held. Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he is saying, the flood is coming. Things are going to change, but I am the tunnels. I will hold. It will be okay. Do you believe that God is love? We all, every single one of us, get it wrong sometimes. We judge. We wander onto the wrong paths. We definitely make errors in our theology, all of us. So, if we have a choice, and we do, why not err on the side of love? Because, in my opinion, God is not doctrine. God is not denomination. God is certainly not war. God is not law. God is definitely not hate. God is not hell. I believe that God is love. What do you believe? Amen.